Well, as Chris mentioned, this was just a beautiful week as spring was bursting around us, and many of us had to pay attention to our lawns more than we will later in the summer. But also something that was dramatic this week was the wedding. As Kathy mentioned earlier, we actually watched worship. We watched global worship this week in a particular kind of way. If you've been paying attention at all to what's been going on in the news, you saw that Prince William married Kate Middleton this past week, and to all appearances, at least, they seem to be noble, kind, and gracious. And I saw an article that observed that many of the British people some of the British people who stayed out and slept on the sidewalks on the night before the wedding were so taken with Prince William because he, the next day, the day of his wedding, he actually went around and greeted and thanked some of those people who camped out on the sidewalks. It's a demonstration of his compassion for the British people and for their appreciation of him. So what we noticed was that couple, William and Kate, they received from thousands of people in England, tens of thousands of people in the British Commonwealth around the world, and approximately 2 billion people who apparently watched the videos on the internet. They received global affirmation and worship. They received honor and the love of literally billions of people as they got married. And part of what that tells us is people will worship. When people see things that are beautiful and they're powerful and they're elevated in ways that are very obvious, as the Prince of England is. Yeah. How many of you had fighter jets flying overhead at your wedding? I mean, this is not your average summer wedding. So what we noticed was global worship this past week, and it's something that is wired into us. When we were created in God's image, all of us do worship. And that takes us to the text that we're reading this morning from Exodus chapter 20. The most famous ethical code in the world is the Ten Commandments that God gave to Moses after bringing the people out of Egypt and freeing them from the Egyptian Pharaoh. He said, now, you need to understand what this freedom means. You need to understand what it means to know me as the God who loves you and protects you and delivers you. And he took them from slavery in Egypt to Sinai. He took them from the degrading, humiliating, deadly service of Pharaoh to service of him and knowledge of him, which would give them life. So let's turn on pages 3 and 4 of your bulletin, or best of all, if you've got your Bible, turn there, and we'll read the beginning of the Ten Commandments this morning. Should we stand out of respect for God's Word? And so on Mount Sinai, and God spoke all these words, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. And then moving to a New Testament counterpart to this, Matthew 22, hearing that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, the Pharisees got together. One of them, an expert in the law, tested him with this question, Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? And Jesus replied, Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, on this beautiful spring morning, we can't help but worship you as we look around at the beauty of the world you made. We see green buds on bushes and trees, and green grass and blue sky and warm sunshine. And we hear birds and crickets, and we see a splendor and profusion of life around us. And we're privileged to live in this garden state. So, Lord, I pray that as we turn now from nature and the outside world, which is, as Calvin said, a theater of your glory, to now your word, I pray that your excellence and your beauty and splendor would be clear to us as we look at your word and understand you by it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There's an outline in your bulletin that will help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. 3 points, briefly. God must be first. We're all worshipers. And God's our Savior. First, God must be first. Again, as Chris mentioned earlier, the context of this giving of the law in Exodus chapter 20 is God's deliverance of the Hebrew people from slavery in Egypt. And as Israel had just come out of that slavery, they were not only coming from an economic and judicial system that was all stacked against them, but they were also emerging from one of the most polytheistic cultures in world history. Egyptians had gods of the river, they had gods of livestock, they had gods of the frogs, they had gods of light and dark, they had just a massive profusion of gods. And part of the reason that God brought the particular kind of judgment he brought on Egypt in the 10 plagues was to display both to Egypt and to Israel and to the world in subsequent years, as this became part of God's word and revelation in Scripture, that God is God above all other pretended gods. So, for example, there was Hopi, the god of the Nile, and he could not stop the water of the Nile turning to blood when Moses worked that miracle. There was Hathor, the cow goddess, and Hathor, the cow goddess, could not stop the plague on the livestock by which all the livestock died. There was Amon-Re, the chief god of all the Egyptian gods, the god of the sun, the god of light and life. And he could not stop it when Moses said, "Darkness will be in all the land of Egypt, except in Goshen, where the Israelites lived." And so part of the reason for the judgment that God brought was to demonstrate his authority and his supremacy over all so-called gods. The problem was that the Israelites, having lived around Egyptian worship for 400 years, began to be tempted to follow in the kinds of worship that they'd seen. In the same way that you and I, even though we're Christians, we are tempted to follow along in the kinds of worship that are happening in the lives of non-Christians around us right here and now. And God says in Scripture in Ezekiel chapter 20, the first verse in your outline, we're looking at the first point, God must be first. And one of God's problems with Israel was, even though he took them out of Egypt and he demonstrated his authority and supremacy, what happened was that the Israelites were constantly going back to the habits and the traditions that they'd absorbed after 400 years in Egypt. So look with me at Ezekiel 20, 7 and 8. God was saying to them, "You need to get rid of the vile images you have set your eyes on. Do not defy yourselves with the idols of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." But, the prophet says, God says through the prophet, "But they rebelled against me and would not listen to me. They did not get rid of the vile images they had set their eyes on, nor did they forsake the idols of Egypt." And so, it was because God knew that even from the very beginning, when they first went to Sinai after emerging from Egypt, but he also knew that this tendency would be in their hearts for a long time. And so before he gave them ethical commandments about how they related to each other, he gave them this first foundational commandment about how they needed to relate to him. He knew that he was going to make them distinct. He knew that the people of Israel were going to be a people unique in the history of the world. I've talked to you before in many previous sermons about the enormous blessings that God has even after the rejection of the Messiah. Even after that rejection, the massive blessings that God has bestowed on this tiny nation, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In 100 years of Nobel Prizes, approximately 30% of the Nobel Prizes across all fields of medicine and science and literature and music, approximately 30% of the Nobel Prizes in the world have gone to the people of Israel, to Jewish people, who constitute less than 1% of the population of the world. There is a blessing on this people that continues to this day to be dramatic and unique. And so what God is saying is, you are going to be my special people. You will experience my grace and my favor and my kindness and my justice in a way that no other nation ever has. And as you begin to experience that, you need to be told and you need to be reminded, I am God and there is no other. I am the one, only God. The Egyptians had a god of the river and a god of the sun and the god of fertility and this and that. But I am the only God. Whatever your issue may be, come to me. I am the God who can protect you. I'm the God who can provide for you. I'm the God who will love you. And when you know that I am the only God, your life will go better. And you will give me the honor I deserve. The verse I just cited, God insists that he has no equal. I am God and there is no other on your outline there. I am God in Isaiah 46 and there is none like me. Well then, God insists that he will not share. That's somewhat ironic because many of you who are parents know that one of the first things you teach your children is how to share. You know, there are some things that are designed to be shared. When 12 cupcakes come out of the oven, not one person is supposed to eat all the cupcakes. And there are when there are family picnics or parties, not everybody, the food is to be shared by everybody. But inasmuch as it's true that sharing is part of our life and we expect it many times, we also know that there are some things that are not to be shared. There are some things, for example, like the intimacy and the affection between a husband and a wife. That's not supposed to be shared. That is never deep and rich and what it's supposed to be unless that affection is uniquely given to one other person. Some things are to be shared. Some things are not to be shared. God says, don't you ever think that the love and the worship and the adoration that I deserve should be given to any other. So then, God is the God who made Israel. He's the God who redeemed Israel. And of course, it's certainly true of us in Christ that he made and he's redeemed us. So some of you may be sitting there thinking, well, all right, I can see that God must be first if God is the only God. But why does he say you shall have no other gods before me? I thought he's saying that there are no other gods. It's true. In Scripture, the living God, the God of Israel, says that every other pretended god is a fraud, is a deceiver. And he says, as we looked already in Isaiah 46, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me. Or Paul says in the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 8, let's read this together. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world and that there is no God but one. So then the Bible seems to be saying two things at once that are a little bit hard to understand. The Bible seems to say there are no other gods, so don't have them. So which is it? Either there aren't other gods, or how are we supposed to understand these two things? How could we have one if there are none? And the answer is that even false gods have power over their worshipers. And this gets into things that are mysterious and beyond our ultimate fathoming of them. They have to do in part with the nature of the God who made us in his image. He made us so that we're not big enough or strong enough or durable enough that we'll last forever. And so that we are created, even at our very best days, to be dependent on and to be in a relationship of acknowledging his greatness and his authority. Humans were made for a relationship. We are made in God's image to have a relationship with him in which we are acknowledging him and dependent on him all the time. But false gods, when we give them our allegiance and our love and our dependence, they increasingly have power over us. And in a spiritual universe in which there's not only a good and majestic creator God, but that there's also spiritual evil, and there is a devil, and there are demons and evil spirits. Once people made in God's image refuse to worship him and begin to give their loyalty and dependence and their worship and their love to some other less than God object, evil spirits begin to have authority and power over those people who are turning away from God. This was something that became a lot more clear to me when we took a mission trip to Ecuador a few years ago, and I was going around inviting people to come to the medical clinic that the mission team had established, and we were also inviting people to come to church. And I went to one home and knocked on the door, and I was there with a translator, and a very attractive young woman came to, I don't know, maybe late 20s, early 30s, a very attractive young lady came to the door, and we invited her to the clinic, and we told her about some church services that were going to be held, and we talked to her briefly. And as she spoke with us, she said, well, I've been thinking about Christianity, but I'm just very afraid of the evil spirits that are in our town. And we had actually, some of you will remember that when we took this particular trip, we were going to a part of Ecuador where there's a great deal of worship of demons and of idols. And the town that my team was in was the town that was the worst of the towns. When I heard that we were going to an area where there's a lot of demonic worship, I thought, well, if anybody should be in that town, it ought to be me, because I've had a little bit more training than other people. And if someone gets beat up or hurt or who knows what happens, I don't have to tell somebody else's wife that it happened to them or whatever. But so anyway, I was in this town. And so the woman came to the door and said, well, you know, I'm just afraid, and I'm really afraid because of the evil spirits. My father used to be the chief of this town, and what happened to him was that some of the people in the town who were worshippers of evil spirits cast a spell on him, and we took him to the doctor many times, and the doctors checked him out. They checked his heart, they checked his lungs, they drew blood, they did many tests on him, and finally the doctor said to him, there is nothing physically wrong with you. Whatever is causing you to be sick and weak all the time is not medical. And she told me with fear in her eyes and a sense of cloudedness and foreboding in her face and her eyes, she said, those people are harassing me still. She said, my husband, I think, is in Spain. He's away on business. And he's been away a long time, and I've heard rumors that he's associating with another woman. And so the demon worshippers in our town are emboldened, and they come and they sprinkle salt on the sidewalk outside my house. And I said, salt? And she said, oh, yes, it's very serious. When they sprinkle salt on the right outside the door of your house and along underneath the windows, that attracts evil spirits. And I just sort of thought, oh, give me a break. This is silly. And but the thing was, it was real to her. And then I thought, how can it possibly be that human beings made in God's image could think that salt sprinkled on the sidewalk outside your house is going to do you any harm? How can you invest in salt that kind of power over your well-being? How can you think that some created thing like that can really have the power of life and death over you? I thought, you know, thankfully in America we don't have that. I thought, that was my naive first thought. And then my slightly less naive second thought was, Lord, would you please help me to understand this? Because I know that people in my country are equally deceived as people here, but in different ways. Because humans are all alike. We're all made in God's image. And again, what is it in our culture causes people to tremble? What is it that people invest their you know, massive amounts of their salary and invest in those things in order to keep themselves healthy, to ensure long life? And I thought of things like health insurance and retirement plans. Now you might say, well, those are all just sort of normal good things. Yes, they are, but do you realize the power they have over you? Do you realize that you will move anywhere, many people will move anywhere and take any job if it will increase their capacity to hold on to those things which we believe will give us life? Point is, false gods have power over those who choose to worship them. As Paul said in Galatians 4:8, this last verse, let's read together. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. So God must be first, we've seen, and there are false gods that we follow and empower. So, secondly, let's talk more about what it means that all of us are worshipers. God made humans to worship Him, and we will worship, and we all do. But the ways in which we worship are subtle and diverse. But if you do not understand this spiritual concept, and the Old Testament has to do with idolatry, and the New Testament has to do with our desires. But if you don't understand idolatry and desires, you simply will not understand yourself or the world in which you live. You are going to be an ambulatory ignoramus. It will hurt you not to understand what the Bible teaches about idolatry and about desires. First of all, you will not understand people who are not Christians. Because your neighbor or your friend or your colleague may say to you, well, I'm not a religious person. I don't believe in God. But he is made in God's image, whether he acknowledges it or not. And he will worship. And if you know that, you can begin to watch and observe, both in individuals' lives and in our culture, what the idols are and the way they work. Because people who are not religious are worshiping every conscious second of their lives, just the way you are. And that leads to the second point. You can't understand your culture, and you can't understand yourself. Because in a passage like 1 John 5, it's around verse 20, John, the Apostle John, ends his letter, the first letter, by saying, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." We're living in a time when, by God's grace, there's an enormous amount being written and available quite broadly. I'll just throw out, for those of you who are interested in this, there's a website that a lot of Reformed pastors and scholars send their materials to. It's called monergism.com. Some of you may know that the doctrine of God's salvation of Christians has to do with what people call monergism. It's one person working. Synergy is several people working. Monergism is one person working. And ultimately, Jesus says, "You didn't choose me, I chose you." And we could get into a long discussion about that, and we won't. But the point is, website monergism.com, you just put idolatry in the search engine, and there's a raft of terrific theological and practical material about what idolatry looks like in Scripture and in our lives. And so, 1 John tells us, "Dear children, keep yourselves from idols." What's he saying? He's saying that in the church, people who are Christians need to continually be examining their lives so that they are not worshiping idols. And if you don't understand idolatry and desires and the way they function in your life, you don't really understand yourself. As Calvin says, "Man never understands himself until he's first looked in God's face." He made you. And so as you try to understand yourself, you don't understand your passions, your ambitions, your goals, your affections, until you understand them in the light of the God who made you. Well, all right then, you're saying, well, this seems very speculative and theoretical. How does it work? What does it look like? Four things, all right? There are four aspects of all worship. Whether you're worshiping the true and living God, or whether you're worshiping a false god, like whatever it is, all these four aspects are involved in worship. First of all, there is love. Now, as I've told you, there's an enormous amount being written and is available on MP3s all over the Christian world today, and there are book-length treatises about this. And I'm just giving you four simple things about which we could speak for weeks. But there are four things that are always going on in the lives of Christians and non-Christians. They are loving, they are seeking, they are trusting, and they are obeying. And I want to take with you a brief look at these four things. And I've broken them out in the outline here, so I want to go through this very quickly. The true way to love, ultimately, is to love God. And the false way to love is to love idols. And the true being in the universe to seek is God. And false seeking is seeking of idols. The right kind of trust in this world is a trust in God. And a false kind of trust is a trust in false gods. The right kind of obedience, the obedience that will give you life, that kind of obedience is an obedience that you should render to God. God says, "Do this," and you do it. And that brings life and blessing to you. And the false kind of obedience is when your job or your body image or your sense of what you need for retirement or what you need in order to be thought cool by the kind of people you want to be thought cool by, when those different false gods insist on your obedience, that leads to death. So, the scripture, maybe I'll just leave you the scripture there, that we are rightly loving, we are rightly seeking, we're rightly pursuing and trusting and obeying when we love, seek, trust, and obey the living God. And we are falsely loving, seeking, trusting, and obeying when we are loving, seeking, trusting, and obeying false gods. Let me just say that when Moses is told by God to announce, You shall have no other gods before me. Other gods are what the Bible calls idols. And let me give you a very short definition of an idol. An idol, or an other god, is anything that I love, seek, trust, and obey more than God. Very simple. An other god that should not be put before God is anything I love, seek, trust, and obey more than God. Whenever you look at one of these things, you say, I must have that. That will make me somebody. When I have that car, or that house, or that spouse, or that job, then I'm really me. I'm fulfilled and I'm complete. And I'll really be somebody. I need that. I must have that. And I will sacrifice to get that. Everything that it takes. There are many ways to describe this kind of relationship to another object or a person. But what the Bible says, that's worship. When you do that, when you say, I must have that, I will have that, that's worship. Now, some of the things that we're drawn to worship are actually things that are good in themselves. Anything that is... very often people are drawn into worship things that are inherent goods, but they're not. They're good in themselves, but they're never meant to be ultimate goods. Is it a good thing, for example, to love your spouse? Yes, the Bible teaches that we should love our spouses. Is it a good thing to love our children? Again, it's a good thing to love our children. But if we must have, we will sacrifice whatever it takes to have something for a spouse or for our children, that is becoming a false god. One of the great idols, one of the great other gods of suburban people like ourselves, and if this isn't you, it's very likely your neighbors, our children. Our children are certainly, for many of us, things, beings that we are tempted to idolize. Let me show you how it works. I know because I've lived this myself. I don't speak as an authority who's never been tempted in these ways. I speak as a fellow traveler who's blown it in these areas. We want them to have at least what we had, and preferably more than we had. And so, we will sacrifice. We want them to play two instruments, and we'll drive to make it happen. And three sports. And four activities at school. And five doses of Kumon and Johns Hopkins or Amherst in the summer. And SAT prep and tutors. And the money for that begins to add up. And when you say, well, let's see, Johns Hopkins in the summer is around $3,000 or $4,000. Let's see, if I do that, that means I can't put the new addition on the house and different kind of car I'll have to buy. But you start making decisions about what it's going to mean to make Johns Hopkins happen for your smart child in the summer. Or your child, of course, he's smart, he's yours. We all are just convinced. We tend to make idols of our children. You know, I wonder if I should take a little bit of money out of my tithe because I only have so much money and God certainly loves my children. And so probably I shouldn't be giving the tenth to the Lord, but maybe I can give less than that and then I'll have more money for Johns Hopkins, Kumon, or music lessons, or hockey, or basketball, or whatever it is. So we love things like our children, and when we love things too much, we take God out of being ultimate, and sooner or later, other things become ultimate. Another thing that we seek is romance. I was reading an interesting article this past week. One of my favorite journalists is Andre Sue. She's a widow. Her husband was a dentist, and he passed away. And she's a brilliant writer. She writes for World Magazine. And her mother, Andre Sue's mother, recently became a Christian. And her mom is, Andre is probably around my age, slightly younger maybe, but she has a mother who's recently become a Christian, and her mother is a fan of Jane Russell. Now, for those of you who are not old enough, Jane Russell was sort of a pinup girl, movie actress in around the time of the Second World War and afterwards, and she's a famous beauty queen. And there was recently a biography of Jane Russell that came out that talks about her life, which was a life that was... It's a life that is... Oh, I can't resist reading this line to you. Andre Sue writes, I got the autobiography, Jane Russell, My Paths and Detours, and Mom and I hunkered down for reading dates. Here's a great line. This is why I like to read Andre. She writes so well. She says, Jane Russell's life will drive you crazy if your God is too small or boxed up, but Jane Russell's life is as laced through with God as an 18th century bodice. Go figure. Here's Andre Sue writing. But anyway, this is a life that is a kind of a wild life. She is a very pretty lady, and she never, from puberty on, lacked for male attention and devotion. And so, as a teenager, she had an abortion. And she went home to her mom, who was a devout Christian, and her mom loved her through the teenage years after that abortion. Mother said, quote, Daughter, the Ten Commandments are like the guardrails on the mountain passes. The Lord puts those white guardrails there to protect you, not to restrict you. Now, if you crash through, you go over the other side, you give him all the pieces, and he'll put you back together. I did, she writes, and he slowly healed me. She goes on to say, No one but no one could ever tell me again that there wasn't a God and that I didn't need him. Here's the point. Jane Russell wanted affection. She wanted romance. She wanted intimacy, and it took her in some dark ways. But those dark ways were other gods. They were idols, and it got her into trouble. But thankfully, she had friends, or actually in this case, her mother, who pulled her back. So one potential idol for us is our family members. Another potential idol for us is romance or desire to be loved. Of course, nobody in this auditorium would have this problem, but some of your neighbors might have problems with money, so I'll talk a little bit about that so you can help them. Around the time of the late 19th century, there's a man named Andrew Carnegie. And he was, I was reading Time's Most Influential 100 People on the Earth. And there's an Indian man who grew up in a very tiny room with all of his family members cramped into a room. And I was looking for the article as I was finalizing my sermon. I couldn't find it. But there's an Indian man who's one of the most influential 100 on the earth, according to Time. And he is a multi-billionaire. And he became an oil magnate. He's developed an oil conglomerate in India that's worth billions and billions of dollars. And he started it, and it's all his. And a picture of him wearing his blue suit. But he grew up in abject poverty. Well, a 19th century analog to this Indian oil magnate is Andrew Carnegie. When Andrew Carnegie was in the steel business in his mid-30s, he was the most wealthy and powerful businessman in the United States. He was making many, many millions as a 33-year-old man. And he wrote these words. He was not a Christian, but he said, man must have an idol. The amassing of wealth is one of the worst species of idolatry. No idol more debasing than the worship. No idol is more debasing than the worship of money. Whatever I engage in, I must push inordinately, therefore, should I be careful to choose the life which would be the most elevating in character. He was worried at 33 and as a very wealthy man to continue much longer overwhelmed by business cares with most of my thoughts wholly upon the way to make more money in the shortest time must degrade me beyond hope of permanent recovery. And he did, one of the, Tim Keller, from whom I get this story, said, the candor, the self-knowledge in this note is remarkable. And one of Carnegie's biographers, Joseph Frazier, commented, neither Rockefeller, nor Ford, nor J.P. Morgan could ever have written this note. Nor would they have understood the man who did. Why? Because he knew, even though he wasn't a Christian, he knew that money could be an idol, and if it was an idol, it would degrade him. If he literally loved, sought, trusted, and obeyed money, it would ruin him, his character, and his soul. And what one biographer said is, the other great titans of industry at that time, they not only couldn't have written the note, but they wouldn't have understood if they'd read him why Carnegie would write it. But Carnegie knew. And even though Carnegie did retire early and give a lot of his money away, here's what one of the workers in Carnegie's steel mills had to say. Although Carnegie built 2,059 libraries, a steel worker, speaking for many, told an interviewer, we didn't want him to build a library for us. We had rather have had higher wages. At that time, steelworkers worked 12-hour shifts on floors so hot they had to nail wooden platforms under their shoes. Every 2 weeks, they toiled an inhuman 24-hour shift. And then they got their sole day off. The best housing they could afford was crowded and filthy. Most steelworkers died in their 40s or earlier from accidents and disease. Now you tell me, if you had been Andrew Carnegie and you had that being written about you by your employees, that being said about you, would you feel quite so good about your wealth? And the sad thing is, he knew it could happen. Because when he was 33, he said, I have to work hard so that I don't make it an idol. And as the biographers say, the other titans of industry didn't even recognize that could be a problem. But he recognized it, and yet he left a legacy of libraries and foundations and university, to be sure. I read, I think on Wikipedia recently, $300+ million that he gave away in his dollars. In his dollars. And so we can love our children. We can seek romance. And we can trust money. Finally, we can obey. We can obey. Because once you start to love, seek, and trust something, then the hard thing is you have to obey it. You have to obey it. My wife has a high school classmate who died before she got to be 21 because she was anorexic. And she literally starved herself to death because she would rather die. She would rather die than to be a few pounds more than what she thought she ought to be. The idols are bloodthirsty. The idols will demand much. They always have, and they always will. So, what we've seen is that God, the God of life, the God of rescue, the God of redemption, He must be first. And second, all of us are worshipers, and we tend to worship what we love and seek and trust and obey. But third and lastly, how can we ever be redeemed from this kind of false worship? And the wonderful, amazing answer is, we can be changed by these things, even though Andrew Carnegie wasn't. We can be changed, but it will take time. It'll be the work of the rest of your life. Because the things that you love and seek and trust and obey outside of God, and every one of you in this room, including myself, every one in this room, have things that we love and seek and trust and obey that are not God. And they may be a small part of our life, or they may be a big part. But those things are hard in a fallen world to overcome. You may want to be cool among your set of friends. And you will shop for clothes, and you will buy a car, and you will buy a house, and you will dress your kids in a way that makes you fit in that group of people. Or you will love and seek and trust a certain financial security. And you will work, and you will save, and you will invest, and you will pour endless hours into that because you think that's my safety, that's my security. You know, I do this Christian thing on Sundays, but that's my God. That's what gets me through. But here's what's so sad about that. When we worship idols, we're in rebellion against God as King and rebellion against God as our loving Father. I read an article this past week that there were some terrorists in England who let it be known that they were going to cause disruption and violence on the day of the wedding. And the British intelligence sort of fanned out and found them and arrested them. And as much as that was rebellious, criminal behavior in England, so do we in God's kingdom offend God as King when we set up our own rebellious plans and agendas inside His global kingdom, His universal kingdom. And so when we worship idols, we offend God and we make Him angry. And as King, as Kathy had us sing earlier, about I can't even remember the name of the song, but He is not only the King, but He's the King of Kings. And as God is a ruler and a judge in His kingdom, we offend Him. And we are guilty. And we will be punished for our false obedience to the kings of our imagination. But sadly, too, and very importantly, we should add, we not only rebel against God as King and Judge, but we also rebel against God as loving Father. If you give yourself to your children's splendid development, and if you give yourself to romance or to a job, and you seek and you love and you obey and you trust that job or that vision of your children's future or that commitment to your career so that you must have it and you'll sacrifice anything to get that, the sad thing is you're loving an abusive lover. You're loving someone who won't love you back. You are loving a husband who will cheat on you. Husbands are loving a wife who will step out. And when we worship idols, we not only offend God as King, but we grieve Him as the one who will love us and will protect us and will guide us. The name of the game in many situations is protect the king. Protect the king. If any of you play chess, you know the whole game is about, you know, you protect the king and you expend pawns and bishops and rooks and whoever else. You expend whoever you can expend to both protect your king and to attack your opponent's king. It's fundamental to chess. But it also happens in nations. An interesting example of this in June of 1944 when Operation Overlord was about to surge across the English Channel. And the largest military armada in the history of the world was about to sail across the English Channel. But Winston Churchill was a bit of a busybody and gave Eisenhower, I've read in a biography of Eisenhower, Churchill and de Gaulle, Eisenhower's greatness was that he got along fairly well with a lot of really nutty people. And people who were just way out of control and proud and intrusive, and Churchill would call him at 3 in the morning and things like that. But Churchill decided, I'm the Prime Minister of England, and I need to be on a battleship in the English Channel when the Armada goes across and the invasion occurs. And Eisenhower said, if he goes out in the English Channel on a battleship and he gets killed, it's on my desk. That's not a good thing. He's loved, he's a hero among the British people, and we can't have him go out and risk his life. So Eisenhower said, well, what do I do with Churchill this time? And so what he said was, he decided, I'm going to go to King George VI, and I think he can help me. So he went and talked to King George VI. And King George VI went to Churchill and said, you know, Winston, you're right. You're the Prime Minister, you need to be out there. But I'm the King, and I need to be out there too. So let's go together. And then Churchill realized, if I insist and go out on the channel, and I go out there, and the King gets killed because of me, this is not a good idea. And so Churchill said, well, so Churchill backed down. He didn't go out, and the whole thing went off without that problem. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says that there was a king who did go out. There was a king more handsome than Prince William, more wealthy, more powerful, more exalted, the king. This is the king. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, but for your sake, he became poor so that you, by his poverty, might become rich. Now, whatever it is for you, whether it's your body image or it's your salary or it's your children or whatever it is, if you really are worshiping that, the best way to see your character changed is to remember that you have a greater king and a greater lover. This king will rule wisely in your life. This king will love you and will care for you. And you may have tough times, but this king will never leave you or forsake you. And this king has shown his love for you by giving his life. He's alive now, and we remembered last Easter Sunday who he is and what he is. He died on the cross in our place. We deserve. We've rejected God as king. We've offended God. We are guilty. We should have been on that cross. But he was there for us. That's how much He loves us. And He is alive. And His rule, His provision, His guidance, His blessing are for those who will worship Him alone. When you get that, it melts you. It changes you. And as the years turn into decades and turn into the rest of your life, if that is the lozenge on which you suck, that there is a God like that in your life, it will change you. And as Isaiah 1 says, the idols will utterly pass away. Let's pray.